Bibles with me to the book of Jonah. We'll start there in just a minute. Appreciate you again being with us this morning for our worship hour. Participate all the ways that you have participated with us. Appreciate those things. And I thought John's comments about that passage were going to be that he requested this sermon because tomorrow he's leaving for Washington on a school bus with 36 kids headed for the safety patrol trip. And he needed a good lesson on anger, in which I said was very fitting. But appreciate those thoughts as well. When God created man in the very beginning, he said, "Let us make man in our image." And he did so. And we understand that what God means by that is not flesh and blood, because God is not flesh. He is not physical. And so what he meant by that is not that our physical bodies resemble his physical features, because he's not flesh, but more so, as Solomon says, that he has put eternity into our hearts. We're eternal beings, and we're spiritual beings. And another way that I think what he means by that is that when he created us in his image, he also gave us a wide spectrum of emotions. And a lot of times, those emotions are the exact same emotions that we read of in Scripture as him having. And so in a lot of ways, the emotions that we have and the way that we use them every day, a lot of cases, those help us resemble the character of God. But sometimes it's those exact same emotions that separate our character from God. And that's what I want to spend our time looking at this morning. Just one of those emotions that often trip us up. Some of us struggle with this more than others. Some of us do a better job at concealing it than others. And we're going to learn or talk just very briefly that that's not always a good thing either. Some of us don't struggle with it as much as we do the other emotions. But I was recently asked, not by John, but someone else, to spend some time studying with you this morning this topic of anger. And so I want to do that this morning from a very familiar story. The story of Jonah is a story that is familiar to most, at least the whole part about getting swallowed by a big fish and spit back out. That everybody knows that, at least that part. But there's a certain aspect of the story that I've never really connected these two things together this morning, that I hope that you'll not only be encouraged by, but you'll see the connection as well and what God has sought to share with us. And so before we do that, let's bow in prayer, and then we'll study that together. Our God and our Father, we come to you this morning during this hour of worship, praying that our hearts and our minds have been in tune with what we are here to do and why we are here to do it. And that is you and your Son, your Spirit, commune with us, Father, and that we offer the only thing that we can, that is our worship to you, Father, that it will be pleasing to you, and that it would be encouraging to one another, and that in our time spent together this morning, that it would help strengthen our resolve and help build our faith in you, so that as we continue to face the everyday trials of living in this world and this life, as long as you allow that to continue, Father, that we can meet each day with those mercies that are renewed, as our brother talked about just a moment ago. We can use those mercies, Father, to be more like you and your character and who you'd have us to be. And we know that in our many emotions that you have given us, Father, the emotions themselves are often not the problem, but how we go about using them. And there are so many things in the flesh, and there are so many things in our lives here that pull at us, and we often don't use those emotions as we should. We don't often have the perspective that we should. And we thank you, Father, for giving us your word and stories like these to remind us of those things, to help us learn how to control ourselves, control our bodies, our minds, and our speech, and our attitudes, and so that even in the midst of trials and tribulations, even in the midst of good times, Father, that we can truly reflect your character, we can reflect your Son and the world around us, and that others will see you and your Son through us. And they will see you and want to draw closer to you to be more like you as we strive to each day, and that we will expand the borders of your kingdom to the best of our abilities. Be with us as we study. May the things that we say and do never be about us, but always about you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. This morning, interestingly enough, we're going to look at four different books. And we're going to look at, in those four books, we're actually going to look at the fourth chapter of those books. And then I'm going to give you 4 points. So four is kind of the running number this morning. But I want to start in Jonah chapter 4. Before we get there, I want to remind you of what happens in the story of Jonah. Again, you probably are well familiar with it, but we know that the story starts off with God commissioning Jonah by telling Jonah, "I want you to go and I want you to preach to that great city of Nineveh. I want you to call out against it," is what he would say. And in essence, what God is saying is, "I want you to go and preach to them about their evil, and the iniquities they're committing, the evilness, all those things, and they need to repent of those things, because if they don't, he's going to destroy them." And Jonah is not happy about that. We're going to see more about that in chapter 4. Chapter 1 doesn't necessarily explain it fully, but Jonah gets upset about that. All the reasons of why he's fully upset, I don't claim to know, but he's upset to the point where he listens to God's commission and he says, you know what, I'm not going to do that. And so he gets on a ship that's heading for Tarshish, which is literally the opposite direction of the city of Nineveh, and he heads out thinking that he can go away from the presence of the Lord and he can get away from having to go do what God wants him to do. But we all know that God had a better plan, and God says, I'm not going to allow that. And so he causes the great storm to happen, and in the latter part of chapter 1, the great storm, that the men are rightfully afraid of their lives, and so they finally find Jonah, and Jonah finally explains what's going on. He says, you know what, the only way to fix this is just throw me overboard. And so they do. They throw him overboard. And Jonah, in his prayer in chapter 2, you kind of get the idea that he thought he was going to die. He thought that was the final outcome, but God actually commissions a fish, a great fish, whatever fish it was, to go and swallow him up. And he's in the belly for 3 days and three nights, the last verse of chapter 1 says. And then chapter 2, you read this prayer of Jonah. It took probably 3 days and three nights, but he finally kind of has this moment of clarity. And so he prays this prayer to the Lord, basically relenting of what he had done and realizing that he had the wrong perspective and he's still going to worship. He puts everything back into perspective. And so when Jonah finally gets that in his mindset, the Lord then tells the fish to go spit him out on dry land. And when the fish does that, Jonah gets up, probably takes three baths and changes clothes twice. And he makes the long journey all the way to Nineveh. And he goes in the latter part of chapter 3, the whole chapter 3, he goes and he calls out against the city. He tells them what they need to be doing. And look at verse 5. The people of Nineveh believed God. And they called for a fast and they put on sackcloth from the greatest of them to the least of them. And even verses 6 through 10, the king hears about it. And not only does he do the same thing, but he makes a proclamation that the whole city, we're all going to do this because we don't want to be destroyed. And they repented. And so, verse 10, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil ways, God relented of their disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. In a lot of ways, you could end the book right there and the story's over. The story's over because it's still a great story. God tells Jonah to go do something. Jonah says no. Wrong answer. God teaches him a great lesson, but he finally goes and does what God wants him to do. God's will is done. The people of Nineveh, even though they're a pagan city, they're Gentiles, they still obey the word of the Lord. It's a great victory for the Lord. The story could end right there. And I would suggest to you, as far as the will of God and the Ninevites are concerned, the story does end right there. But see, chapter 4 is kind of like the bonus feature. Chapter 4 of Jonah is really not about God's plan for the Ninevites. It's not really about even them and what they were doing. It's really all about Jonah and his perspective. Look at chapter 4, starting in verse 1. Even though they turned and repented, it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. And he prayed to the Lord and he said, O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? That is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you're a gracious God and merciful. You're slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, just please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. And the Lord said, do you do well to be angry? So Jonah went out of the city, and he went and sat to the east of the city, and he made a booth for himself there, and he sat under it in the shade until he should see what should become of the city. Now the Lord God appointed a plant, and he made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort. And so Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant. But when dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant, so that it withered, and when the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind, and the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint, and he asked that he might just die. And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. And then again, God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die. And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night, and it perished in a night. Should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? And then that's it. That's where Jonah ends. On the one hand, I'm like, well, I want to know what Jonah said. I want to know what's the rest of the story. But really, that is the entire story, isn't it? As I said in chapter 1, at first it doesn't give a lot of inclination why Jonah leaves, but he tells the Lord. He flat out tells him in chapter 4, in the first few verses, that the reason why I went to Tarshish, the reason why I left, is because I was angry. I heard your plan for me, and I heard your plan for them, and he obviously didn't agree, and he was angry about it. And God knew that he was angry. God knew that his perspective and trust was not where it should be, and so God orchestrates this little chain of events with the plant and then the worm and all those different things to make a simple lesson of perspective for Jonah. Your perspective and your trust and your compassion is in the wrong place, and that's why you're angry. What I think we should appreciate about this lesson from Jonah is that God is showing him not only do you not have a good reason to be angry, but the reason that his reason was not a good reason is because Jonah wasn't seeing the bigger picture and he wasn't trusting in God. When I was asked to do a lesson and spend some time talking about anger, I think one of the very first passages I thought about that came to my mind was James chapter 1, starting in verse 19 through 20. And notice what he says there. Because there's a distinction that I think James makes that I've often overlooked, and maybe we can point out this morning as well. In chapter 19, he says, "Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God." Two things in that text that are readily obvious, I know, but I want to point them out anyways. And I want to point them out because sometimes, again, when there are certain things that, certain emotions that oftentimes when we talk about, the automatic inference is it's a negative thing. Anger is one of those things that every time we talk about someone becoming angry, most of the time we view that in a negative sense, as that someone doesn't have the right to be angry, that anytime you get angry, you're wrong. That's not what James says. Notice James does not say that anger is forbidden. He rather says we are to be slow to it. James does not say that anger doesn't produce the righteousness of God, but rather the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. And so if you think about it in those terms, if we're thinking about that anger within its appropriate context, to its right degree, at the right person, at the right time, all those different things, I think Aristotle said something like that, there's a proper use for it. There's also a difference between the anger of man and the anger of God, because you read of God being angry all the time. There's a definite contrast there. And he goes on in chapter 3, well, I want to go to chapter 4, but it really starts in chapter 3, to really explain what's behind some of that. Go to chapter 3 and start reading with me in verse 13. "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy, selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, and then it's peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." Keep going in chapter 4. So then he says, well, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Those are all the kinds of things that cause the quarreling and the fight. James points all those things out. Let me ask you this, and this is really what I think James is trying to say in chapter 4. Isn't it more often in your life, if you're really honest and if you think about all the different things that you have, just in the last week or last month, however far back you can remember, all the things that tend to make you angry, all the things that you have gotten really upset about, really angry about, and whether you've handled that in the wrong way or not, isn't it most often the little things in life that we find ourselves all angry about and getting really upset over? Isn't it usually the little things? Like Jonah, he pitied the plant and he was angry at the plant. He even said, I'm angry enough to die. In contrast to a city of 120,000 something people that needed to be saved. Folks, in my opinion, feeling anger is not the problem. Because I look at it as an emotion that God created me with. The problem is usually how I control it or lack thereof and what I do with it. In contrast, again, the anger of man to the anger of God, I think what it really comes down to is what causes the anger. Folks, God gets angry all the time in Scripture. You can't read, especially through the Old Testament, without reading the exact words, he was angry, or his anger was hot against the people. He's constantly being talked down, especially with Moses, always trying to calm that anger because he was angry. Now, he had good reason for that. So on the one hand, I'm like, man, God's always getting angry. But on the other hand, we have to keep in mind that Scripture is an extremely condensed version of history. And Jonah pointed out something that David points out in the psalm we read a little while ago, but Jonah pointed out what Moses also recorded in Exodus 34 and verse 6. Jonah even said, I knew that you're a gracious God, and you're merciful, and you're slow to anger, and you're abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Moses would say in Exodus 34 and verse 6, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, this is the Lord speaking, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. And if you read the psalm that we were looking at just a few moments ago, David says the same thing. He's slow to anger. And so when I contrast the anger of man and the anger of God, while sometimes it seems like a whole bunch through Scripture, God's always getting angry, first of all, he's not. What he characterized himself in with Moses and what goes down in history, he is very slow to anger. And then if you go back and you look at what he was angry about, those are some real things to be angry about. Usually not the everyday petty things that you and I find ourselves getting all angry about. I've recently come to a new definition, and I've never really thought about anger in this way, but here's a new perspective on the meaning of anger and what really lies at its root. Anger is really a lack of trust in God and a lack of love. Have you ever thought about and defined anger as a lack of trust in God and a lack of love? And you can see that from the story of Jonah, right? I don't think that he was angry with God because God says, I want you to go do some work. At least I don't think he was. I think he was angry because he didn't want to go to that city and talk to those people because he didn't believe they deserved it. He didn't believe they were worthy of it. He didn't think that should be the plan. He was upset for all kinds of different reasons about those different things. David is really where I got that definition from. And if you go look at the Psalms in Psalm chapter 4 with me, there's something that David says long before Paul ever does that we often really always accredit to Paul in Ephesians 4, and we'll read that in just a second. But David said it long before. Psalm 4, starting in verse 4. Be angry and do not sin. Ponder in your own hearts on your beds and be silent. Offer right sacrifices and put your trust in the Lord. Now Paul does, we just read it for the lesson, he does basically say almost the same thing, except he extends it a little bit more and gives a little bit more clarity. If you go over to Ephesians chapter 4, starting in verse 26, John read just a moment ago when Paul would say in that list of things to be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. When we fail to see it in the right perspective, when we let it rule our actions and we don't control it, when we use it in the wrong way, maybe Again, I think a lot of times when we think of anger and someone not controlling it, we're thinking of people who are exploders. There are some of us that in different situations, we struggle with it. So when we get very angry, we immediately explode. We lash out. We get back. We're verbally or whatever. We're lashing back out. But this also includes all of us who also sometimes, when we think of controlling it, we may not do all the lashing out, but sometimes a lot of us, we just direct all that inward. We implode. All that wrath, malice, and anger is still inside. We just think we're doing good because we're not directing it on the outside, but it's still all there. That's still not controlling it. That's still not letting it rule us. But why? Paul says when we do that, when we don't control it, we're leaving the door open and extending an invitation to somebody who you and I both know we don't want to come in. But why? Because it has to do with a lack of trust in God and love for others. Think about it practically. Somebody wrongs you. Somebody slanders against you. Somebody doesn't treat you in a respectful way, whether that be a friend, coworker, schoolmate, or maybe even your own spouse. And there are hundreds of little examples we could come up with. Everything from somebody just saying something that hurt your feelings that they shouldn't have said in the way they said it to somebody who's actually literally physically trying to do you or your family harm. I mean, there's probably thousands of examples in between. Would we agree? Why is it that we really get angry to begin with? Or maybe not so, why do we get angry to begin with, but why does it usually go a lot further than it should? I should put it that way. Because, again, feeling anger is not the problem. It's what we do with it afterwards. Well, I think for one, it's because we're hurt. And in some way, and they've hurt us, and because we've been hurt or someone we love's been hurt, we get angry. But see, sometimes when we get angry, I don't control it and I lash back out because it hurt, because I want to get the upper hand, because I want to lash back out, because I got to get the last word in, because they hurt me, I got to hurt them back, because I've got to make sure that they get what's coming to them, or at least somebody gives them. We have all those feelings like if we've been wrong, we have to at least get even. Sometimes we get angry with things because they don't go the way we want them to. And we talked a few weeks ago about waiting on the Lord, because in the book of Habakkuk, as we talked about in Bible class, sometimes we get angry and we're pushing the limits with God because things in this life ain't going like I want them to, and we're still getting angry about it. We get angry because we think we should be doing one thing, and yet we have to wind up doing something different than what I think is best. Just think about all the examples you can think of, and then think about what God's told us about all those things. Hasn't He told us if because of our faith we're slandered and persecuted? God says that we're to find joy in that and let it have its full effect, James chapter 1. If someone wrongs us in some way, aren't we told numerous times not to seek revenge because vengeance belongs to the Lord? If things don't go the way we think they should, as I just said, aren't we told often to just wait on the Lord? If days are hard and we're struggling to make ends meet and we're getting kind of angry because it's just so difficult and it comes out as anger against our family or friends, we're in a poor mood because things are just so difficult in life and we're barely making ends meet, didn't Jesus say not let those things completely overwhelm us because He's promised to supply all of our needs? If someone says something that hurts my feelings, aren't we told to be patient with them? And as John read a moment ago, let our speech be gracious and seasoned with salt, gentle, kind. If you think about it, everything we find ourselves getting mad about, angry about, if we take some time like David suggested in Psalm 4 and ponder, what does it really come back to? I think most of the time it comes back to trusting in God to do what He said He's going to do. And especially when it's those in our families or close friends that do hurt us, it's having enough love and compassion for others to control our anger and better the situation instead of making it worse. But I think we'd all agree that oftentimes when we lash out, when we seek that last word or that revenge and we don't handle it in the same way, it's because in that moment we weren't thinking about love and compassion, gentleness and kindness, were we? We weren't thinking about waiting on the Lord and allowing Him to do what He's promised to do. We're thinking about getting it all done myself right now in my way. all of that was really easy to say. And I hope easy to grasp and understand. The hard part is not only remembering it, but even more so remembering it when I find myself getting angry or frustrated and then putting it into practice, right? So very quickly, if we take anything away from this lesson, I'd actually like it this morning to be Psalms 4, 4 through 5. I want to give you four things that David actually says to do in this psalm so that we can be angry if the occasion calls for it and yet still not sin, as Paul also encourages in Ephesians chapter 4. First of all, David says to ponder in your heart. There's quite a few little things you've always probably heard suggested to do when you find yourself getting angry. Mama probably told you to, well, she probably told you just to stop it. Then maybe she upgraded it. Well, count to 10. Then when that didn't work, count to 10 backwards. Take deep breaths. There's all these little tools we find, but David says, I want you to take some time and think before you let go. He's saying that whether it's in the immediate moment of a particular situation or just in general, ponder in your heart. Well, then the question is, well, what do I ponder? Well, consider what's making you angry in comparison to the big picture. It's almost silly, but Jonah got so angry. I actually somewhat almost understand his anger towards the Ninevites and the Gentiles, because if we're all honest here, we'll all admit that sometimes we have a lot of biased opinions about who deserves the gospel. So I can kind of grasp some of that anger. I can grasp being angry that it's just so hot, it's just frustrating, but getting so upset at a plant that I'm willing to say I want to die, that's just kind of silly. But God's point was, here's what's making you angry, and you're that angry over it, but here's the big picture. Here's what I see. And in comparison, there's really not any comparison. So maybe we should take some time to consider whatever's making me angry, compare it to the big picture of things. Consider what God's promised you as His child. Whether that's to seek revenge to those who need it, whether that's to supply all of your needs, whatever the case may be, take a moment and consider what God's promised you as His child. Consider what Jesus did while He was on this earth. Somebody a long time ago made a lot of money off of coining the simple phrase, concept, WWJD, but it still holds true, doesn't it? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus do while He was here in this world in the hands of a whole bunch of really angry sinners? What did Jesus do when He even went to the temple two times and overturned a whole bunch of tables with a whip? I'm pretty sure He didn't gently say, could y'all please just go out and whenever you got some time, just go ahead and pack up and leave. No, He went in there with a vengeance. But both times, you know that Jesus went off for a moment and took some time before He went and did that. Consider what Jesus did. Consider what God did, again, when His Son was in the hand of some angry sinners of whom you and I bear likeness to. And then just consider what God's asked me to do. Folks, when we find ourselves in our faith and our maturity, when we grow to the point where I can learn to think in those terms when I'm getting angry, and especially just pray, I find it really hard to talk to God and be really, really angry at the same time. It'll help. Secondly, David says, hush, just for a second. Naturally, in order to effectively do the pondering in your heart, you've got to take a moment and hush. In the immediate moment, that time frame might be shorter, but just take a minute and be silent. I think we'd all agree that sometimes when we get all ramped up and we get going, one of the best things to do is just take a breath. Maybe we need to count to 10 and just take a moment and be silent. Usually that has a great effect on calming our spirits anyways. David says, be silent. And again, I don't think David means be silent in the fact that you need to keep it all inside. Because again, I know that there are people who like to explode, and some of us struggle with that more so than others, but there's also people who, as far as you know, they're fine with it. But inside, there's all kinds of explosions going off. He's not saying be silent and don't deal with it. He's just saying take a moment and be silent so that you can ponder in your heart. You can think about what you're fixing to say. Keeping anger in its right form takes us taking some time and to stop talking for a few minutes until we get our spirits back fully under control. Maybe when you're having that argument, discussion, that healthy discussion with your spouse, maybe before you ever get in those discussions, we need to go ahead and set some preset standards that if it gets to this level, we're going to agree to take a 5-minute break. Maybe you need to tell your coworker or whoever that person is, let me get back to you in 10 minutes. Let me go cool off for a second. David says, be silent. The next thing he says was to offer right sacrifices. And then if you look in your psalm, there's that word salah. And I know that means that it's a pause because he wants you to pause and consider the previous thoughts. But I still think it's interesting that David immediately follows up with, offer the right sacrifices. We talked about that with Cain and Abel this morning in our Bible class. Folks, it is possible. If he's putting emphasis on offering the right sacrifice, that means by implication it's possible to offer the wrong. And too often, sometimes for whether we're trying to save face or we're actually trying to kill somebody with kindness, we do the right things, but we're not doing them for the right reasons. Today, the sacrifices we offer are the fruit of our lips, our actions, our praise, our admonition of the Lord, our faithfulness to God. We know that Jesus says we should pray for those who persecute us. And sometimes we struggle with that. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we struggle about how we pray for those who persecute us, right? Because sometimes we go to God in prayer and we're so angry, what we're praying about them is still not very nice. And it's not very helpful. Jesus says pray for those and truly, specifically pray for those that wrong us. We know that we're not supposed to lash out and seek revenge, but sometimes not doing that is because we're trying to kill them with kindness. We're still trying to have the last word through silence and to appear and save face so that in the presence of others we look better and more highly esteemed than they do. And knowing they're wanting some conclusion on this, but we say, nope, I'm not going to do it, and we do it for the wrong reasons. I think we grow our faith and our trust in God to where those things, while never getting a lot easier perhaps, we can do those things in true righteousness and humility and faith because that's what's been done to us by our Father. And we can do the right things in the right way at the right time for the right reasons. And that's really what I hear David saying by offering the right sacrifices. And then lastly, he asks us to trust in God. If there is ever an overarching theme of Scripture, we can talk about the scream of redemption. We can, those are definitely overarching themes. But if there's another overarching theme, a big one to me is from beginning to end, it is God saying to man, trust me. Trust in me to do what I've told you I'm going to do. Trust in the Lord to do what He's promised to do. He promised to comfort and guide us, even when we're angry. But you've got to trust Him to do it. He has promised to supply you and I as His children with all of our needs. Trust Him to do it. He's promised to love us and faithfully love us and to forgive us. Trust Him to do it. And here's the harder part. He has promised to hold every single person accountable, and every person will stand and then kneel before the judgment seat of God and will give an account for everything done in the body, both good and evil. Trust Him to do it. Now that's going to include you and I. I'm going to give an account too. Maybe somebody does get the better of you. Maybe somebody does get the upper hand on you. Maybe they do truly wrong you and they will not reconcile or whatever the case may be. God will handle it, and He'll handle it the right way. We've just got to trust Him to do it. Solomon once said, be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the bosom or the hearts of fools. Feeling anger is not the problem. It's what we do with it and how we control it that matters the most. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. As we do each Lord's Day, as we come together, we're going to sing a song after this just to give us that chance to ponder in our hearts where our lives are at with the Lord. And for this particular occasion, skip the being silent part because I need you to sing. But to continue to offer worship to Him that is thoughtful and mindful of who He is and what He's promised to do for us and who He's asked us all to be. Maybe you're with us this morning and you're ready to accept that invitation that He's promised to you. And that is the forgiveness of your sins by obeying the gospel. And we'd like to help you with that this morning. Maybe you're with us and upon reflecting on the things going on in your life right now, you could use some encouragement and prayers. And we'd love to either do that all together as a collective body and We can do that this morning following this song, or just get with one of us afterwards, and we would love to spend some time with you to give you what you need. If we can help you in any ways, please come as we stand, as we sing.